If you would be turning over in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, that is not exactly what you have in your bulletin. When Nathan and I were first talking about being here with you, I told him, well, I was thinking about preaching on the subject of faith. And then hearing what he was planning for the Sunday school hour, justification by faith, I thought it wise that I go to the other side of the coin. And I do mean that, the other side of the coin, the subject of holiness. For salvation literally is like a coin. I've never seen a coin with only one side. There's two sides. And so it is with salvation. One side, the side that Brother Nathan spoke on earlier this morning, is that of justification. How we come into a right standing, a forgiven standing with our God. But there's another side to salvation, and that is the side of sanctification. The idea of how then now do we live in this saved state. And so I would seek to emphasize that this morning. On the one hand, we dare not separate those two things, and on the other hand, we dare not confuse those two things. Let me have your attention in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. You will start with just two verses, though we will be sort of skimming this whole area here. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading from the King James. Your version will read very, very similarly. 1 Peter 1:15, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your way of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We live in a day when our culture has hijacked a lot of biblical words and sort of twisted them to mean various things, and I think that is certainly true of the word holy. I'm thinking of all the different things I've heard down through the years, some of them rather humorous, of people misusing this word. I had a teenage girl in a youth group back years ago in Texas, and she was telling me, I said, do you have a Bible? I wasn't sure, she was coming from an unchurched home, and well, she said, I have a Bible, but it's not a holy Bible. And I'm sort of scratching my head, what do you mean? It's not a holy Bible. And she said, well, it's just the New Testament. You understand, it's not the whole. No, when we use the word holy, we're not using it like the whole thing, okay? Or we have down in our neck of the woods, in the, your redneck cousins down in Mississippi, those we call holy rollers. You don't have that expression up here? Some of the more extreme charismatic and Pentecostal groups, and you never quite know what you're walking into when you walk into one of those services. Bizarre things, but that's the holy rollers. Or perhaps some of you older folks will remember a term, a holy Joe. You ever hear that? Holy Joe, yeah, that's somebody, you know, they're so clean, they squeak when they walk, that sort of thing. They're a goody-goody two-shoe, straight-laced, looking down their nose, at you know, a notch above everybody else. Well, that's the various ways we hear this word employed, if we hear it employed at all in our day and time. When we look at the biblical meaning, first of all, we look at the words that are translated into this term, holy. And in the Old Testament, we find a family of Hebrew words, the quad family, we could call it. That's the stem, quadash, quadash. And when we come over into the New Testament in the Greek language, we have another family of Greek words called the Hag family, Hagios, Hagiosmos, Hagiadso, another family. You hear the root. It is those words that are translated into this word, holy, or sometimes sanctify, saint, sanctification. Now this is where it gets confusing. Okay, here's your grammar lesson. Well, this morning, okay? We have to have two English families to translate the one Greek or one Hebrew family. Because to our ear, when we want to use the word holy, we think of that as an adjective, a holy person or a holy place or a holy thing. On the other hand, when we think of it as a noun, we don't say, oh there's a holy over there. But we don't use the word like that. We switch to the other family. There's a saint over there. Same family in Greek, you understand, but we've switched. Or to give you even better understanding, the word holiness and the word sanctification are actually the very same word in Greek, hagiosmos. Both of them translate, just it depends on sort of, I think, how the translator felt that morning when he got up, which word he's going to use, because they're identical terms. And so when we speak of an adjective, we typically use the word holy. Or when we speak of a verb, we don't holy something. I'm going to holy you. No, that doesn't work. We sanctify something. Okay? We switch to the other family. But they are exactly the same concept. And here's the concept. To make something holy means to separate something from something unto something. Okay? You're separating this thing you're going to make holy from something to something. For instance, in the temple in Jerusalem, you had holy vessels. Now notice, in that case, holiness has nothing to do with the morality of the vessel. I mean, how would you explain that? I've got a good cup as opposed to an evil, wicked cup. Now, you know, it doesn't make sense. But what you meant, when you have holy vessels in the temple, these are vessels, pots and pans and so forth, that were set apart to the use of the priest in the temple of God. They were separated from common, everyday, ordinary use. I use the illustration of your good silverware at home. If you have some, you typically don't put that out at every meal. At our place, you come to see us, you're getting plastic forks. That's the way we roll, you know. But, of course, if somebody very important shows up, like the pastor, you get out the good stuff. That's the holyware. You understand? We could call it that. It is set apart for special use, special occasions. My wife, just yesterday on her drive down here, said, well, I've even got another illustration. It's the towels in your bathroom. She said, you've got your decorative towels that are there for show, that you're not supposed to use. I said, oops, I didn't know that. You know, I just used what's there. Oh, no, you're not supposed to use the decorative towels. You know, we've got our everyday towels that we use. And then she said, in our closet, I have a sack of the towels for the guests when they come. I didn't even know about that sack. So you understand there's sort of degrees of sanctification. This is set apart to this. This is set apart to this. So that's how the word functions. And it is an extremely fundamental term that we need to understand. Because, let me just give you a quick illustration of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he comes into the very throne room and presence of God Almighty, what is it that he hears the seraphim shouting one to another? Love, love, love. Power, power, power. No. Holy, holy, holy. He is overcome with the holiness of God Almighty. It is the fundamental property of the character of our God. So let's take a few moments this morning and think through it. Let's talk about the second half of verse 16. I just want to look really at two phrases here in verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's look at the second one first. When God says, for I am holy, what does he mean? And at first glance, I told you a moment ago, our definition of holiness is to separate something from something to something else, and the something else, you're then consecrating it to this thing, and you're dedicating it to this thing. Think of it in that term. And it seems that our definition breaks down when we're talking about God saying, I am holy. Let me give you a reason why that is. You turn your Bible over to Matthew 23, just a second. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is in a long condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees here in this chapter. And an example of some of the mistakes they make is given to us right here in Matthew 23 and in verse 16. Jesus says, woe unto you, ye blind guides, who say, here's your mistake, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now, this is swearing. Now, we think of swearing as cussing, and it's not that. It's swearing an oath. And what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, that if you swear that you're going to do something, you swear you're telling the truth, and I swear by the temple, you don't have to keep your word. You are not bound to keep your word. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, aha, we got you now. Now you've got to keep your word and to tell the truth. Look, read as we go on now. Verse 17, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? There's our word. And notice what he's saying is, it's not the gold that sanctifies the temple, it's the temple that sanctifies the gold. In other words, the principle is that it is the greater who the thing is dedicated to that sanctifies the thing. You understand? Here's another one, just following. Verse 18, whosoever, he says, here's another example, and whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. In other words, you can swear by the altar all day long. You're going to do this, that, and the other. They say you don't have to keep your word. But, he says, whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. He's bound. He's guilty when he breaks his word if he swore by the gift on the altar, the sacrifice on the altar. You see what's going on here? Then again, he says, in verse 19, ye fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? The gift, the sacrifice doesn't sanctify the altar, it's the altar that sanctifies the gift. It's the greater to whom the thing is dedicated. Okay, here's our problem. I'll let you chew on this just a little bit, and we'll come back to see if we can come to some solution here. But in the case of God, to be holy is to separate you from something, to what is that greater thing to whom God is separated and sanctified? Do you see the problem? How does our definition work in that context? To what is God made holy? What is greater that he would be dedicated to? There's our problem. We'll answer it in just a few minutes. In the meanwhile, I want you to think about a few things. I want you to realize that when we are talking about God's holiness, we're not just talking about another one of the many attributes of God. Some of you are familiar with A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God, and what that means is the characteristics of our God. God is just, for instance. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of love. He's a God of mercy. You understand we have a whole list of things by which the character of God Almighty is described. Holiness is not just another one of the list. It is more the sum total of all of God's attributes, all of his perfections rolled into one. In other words, holiness, if we were to think in these terms, is the super attribute of God. It's the one that ascends all others, and it's the one that trumps and colors all the others. For instance, his justice is holy justice. His wrath is holy wrath. His love is a holy love. You see what I'm saying? It's the one that paints everything else and permeates all the other attributes. Secondly, when you say that something is holy, what you mean is there's a distinction between it and something else. You know, when you're typing an email these days and you want to emphasize something, you hit the caps, right? You ever gotten an email from somebody in all caps? The whole email is they hit the caps button. The point is if you emphasize everything, you've really emphasized nothing. And so it is with holiness. There must be something that you're separating from. There's some kind of distinction that is being meant by the term. Holiness separates one class from another. If there's a holy class, there must be a unholy class, right? This makes sense. You separate something from something to something, from one class, the unholy class, to the other class that is holy. And so it is here that when God says, I am holy, he is speaking of that class that he inhabits. To understand, let me give you a test. A little pop quiz this morning. Let's think of beings that we can segregate into two classes, beings. One class is created beings. The other class is uncreated beings. Okay? That's our two classes. If I asked you how many beings are in the created class, how many beings can you name? Well, there's me and you. There's everybody in this room. There's everybody roaming around out here on the streets. There's angels. There's dogs, cats, cows. Those are all creatures that are in, that's why we call them creatures. They're created, right? Okay, next question. How many beings are in the uncreated class? Just one. For by him are all other things created. You understand now why God can't create another God? Because if he creates another God, you've got a created being, not an uncreated being. Right? You got a, not an eternal being, you got a temporal being. A being that begins and starts in time. Or let's put it another way. Let's divide all beings into two classes. The finite class of beings and the infinite class of beings. How many finite beings we got out there? If I ask for a show of hands. Everybody here, if you got any sense, gonna raise your hand. You may have power, but you don't have infinite power. You got some power. You may have knowledge of some things, but certainly not everything. You understand? You and I fall into the finite category. How many beings fall into the infinite category? Well, again, just one. That yes, he has knowledge like you have, we have knowledge, but his knowledge is infinite. We have, and these are what we would call the communicable attributes. In some ways, these things we have resemble the attributes of God, but even when our attribute, let's say power and strength and might, even when my attribute resembles that of God Almighty, there's this big distinction. My power is finite, his is infinite. Right? So in other words, what we're seeing by God use this term, I am holy, is that he is expressing the fact that he inhabits a class all by himself. He is unique. There is no other. There is no rival to him. All other beings who are called holy are holy because. Because. They are made holy. God is not made holy. He is holy. You see the distinction? I am holy. He didn't become. It's not one day he will be. The eternal I am declares I am holy. If we are holy, it will be because we were made holy. We were separated by something else and placed in this holy state. I have made up a word as a definition of God's holiness. It's the only way I could do it, okay? I'm just making it up. But I think it's pretty accurate. When we speak of the holiness of God, what we're really dealing with is the other-than-ness of God. The other-than-ness. In other words, there's a sense in which God, in some ways, we resemble him. We have a spiritual component. He's a spirit, we're told. We have power. He has power. But in every way we can think of it, he is distinctly different from us. Whatever our power, our wisdom, whichever attribute you want to name, we fall far, far short when we compare ourselves with God. Again, we are finite. He's infinite. You say, what does that mean? You realize that you and I are space-bounded, time-bounded creatures. We're heading back to Mississippi this afternoon, and I just wish I could time travel, just snap my fingers and be there. The problem is, for me to go from here to Mississippi, I got to go through every single slice of space between here and there. Right? There's no shortcuts. I may go by air in an airplane. I may drive in a car. I may walk. But I still got to go through every slice of space between here and there. You and I are time-bounded beings, not God. He can't ever go anywhere he's not already at. Huh? He can't leave anywhere. That's what David is saying in Psalm 139. Wherever I go, you're already there. I go down to the lowest hell, you're already there. There's an old saying, you know, in the wisdom of God, did it ever occur to you nothing ever occurred to God? He already knew it. He's not learning as he goes. We are time-bounded creatures. The only way for you and I to get from now till tomorrow is to exist through all the slices of time between now and tomorrow. Now, you may be sound asleep during a lot of that, but you are still existing in that time. There is no such thing as time travel for us. We are bounded by time. Is God bounded by time? No. He is the eternal now. All time. It's not so much that God exists back there in the future. It's that all time is present before our God. He is always living in the eternal present. Oh my. We go on. Let's think of ourselves, our mutability, our change. I mean, it's a shock sometimes to get up and look in the mirror. There's one constant in our life is there's nothing constant. That's about the only constant thing. I don't know how it is at your place, but my place, stuff's falling out. Hair's falling out. It's not falling in. Teeth's falling out. It's not falling in. You understand? We're running down. We're constantly in a state of flux, in a state of change. I was explaining to somebody the other day all the things that have happened in my life the last 5 years. I said, I'm just in a constant state of transition. And then it dawned on me, well, that's what life is. It's just a constant state of transition. We are mutable, to use the theological term, constantly changing, and we stand in the presence of a God who not only does not change, but cannot change, incapable of change. You see, I'm trying to blow your socks off, to grasp a little glimpse of the immensity, the enormity, the amazing being of our God. Think about this. There's a sense in which I can know God. I can't know everything about God. And the only thing I can truly know is what God Himself has disclosed of Himself in His Word. If it wasn't for this, I'd just be guessing. The philosophers of old, they guessed this. I'm thinking of Plato and Socrates. They're guessing this about God. And sometimes they got close. Sometimes they were way off the mark. The point is that I cannot see Him. I cannot test Him. I can't take Him to the laboratory and weigh Him and measure Him. The only way I can know God is to bow to His self-disclosure of Himself. And He certainly hasn't told me all there is to know. He hadn't even told me all I want to know. But He has told me all I need to know. But when you stand in the presence of God, He knows everything about you. He knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. He knows your yesterday. He knows your tomorrow. He knows you inside and out. He is the one who weighs the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Not only does He know what you did, He knows why you did it. He not only knows the outer visible side of you, what you're doing right now, but right at this very moment, He peers into your heart, your soul, your mind. Have you ever thought that, what if we all had little TV screens up here on our forehead, and every time a thought pops in our mind, it's flashed up there on the TV screen? Would that be a pleasant way to live? No, I'm like you. I don't particularly want everything that flashes through my mind to be up here displayed in front of you. How embarrassing, how shameful. And yet, do you realize that before a holy God, everything you think is known. And not only what you thought, but why you thought it known by our God. And therein is where the fear of God, when we put all of this together, that we are standing in the presence of this awesome, mind-blowing being. And it's what makes sin so despicable. Our brother was speaking earlier this morning about that. The rebellion, the haughtiness of man to sin against this infinite being. It's infinite sin, you see. To rebel against your Creator, to shake your fist in the face of your God and say, who are you to tell me what to do? When He says, thou shalt not, we say, oh yes, I will. When He says, you won't, yes, I will. You should, no, I won't. Do you understand what sin is then? To sin in the face of this eternal, infinite being. Well, that's sort of a short summary of what we mean and what God means when He declares here, I am holy. But that's not the whole verse, is it? Let's look at the previous phrase, be ye holy. Again, we're dealing with this same word group. And the word, I might point out, means nothing by itself. Faith. Let's take faith example. Man walks up to me and says, I'm a man of faith. Well, you hadn't told me a doggone thing. Faith in what? Faith in horses, faith in chairs, faith in airplanes, faith in other words, we know biblically when we use this shorthand language, we're saved by faith. Brother Nathan was speaking of that just a while ago. It's shorthand for the fact that we have put our trust, our faith, in the work of Jesus Christ, specifically the work He did for sinners on Calvary's cross. But we sort of condense that whole phrase into this term, faith. Okay? So in other words, you must have a context for faith. Faith doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's faith in something. It has to have an object to truly be faith. In the same way, the word holy, used out of context by itself, really doesn't tell you a thing. I'll give you a quick example. It's found back in Genesis 38. You don't have to turn there. You don't have time. You can do that on your own time, okay? But Genesis 38, it's the sordid tale of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Some of y'all may remember, you think, you know, the sordid stuff's only in soap operas. Oh, no. And basically, Tamar dresses up like a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law. Long story, but that's the idea. Well, after this happens, Judah sends a servant back to find the prostitute and give her her payment. They had agreed for a goat, okay? And he's trying to find the prostitute, and she's no longer sitting there by the roadside anymore. So he begins to inquire of the men of the village there nearby. He says, where is that Zonah, Hebrew, that was out here by the roadside? Zonah is the typical Hebrew word for prostitute. Okay? They replied, there was no Quadasha out there by the road. Quada, you remember, you got a real good memory back earlier. I said there's these Hebrew words, Quadash, Quadash. That's the root in Hebrew for holy. Quadasha is simply the feminine word for holy. In other words, they said there was no holy woman out there. Now she's a prostitute. What do you mean, holy woman? The point is that in the ancient world, a ton of the prostitution that went on were these women who were dedicated to some fertility god or goddess. This is part of their religion. They were called shrine prostitutes. They are holy, but not to Jehovah, not to Yahweh. They're holy to Baal or Astarte or one of the female fertility goddesses of the area. You see the sense? They are separated from this to this fertility god or goddess. So in other words, we need to ask the question first when we say that we are to be holy. Holy to what? Holy to whom? And of course, in the biblical context, we understand or should understand that we mean that we, when we say to be holy, that we're to be set apart, not to some god or goddess out here, but to Jehovah, to the God of the Bible, to the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are holiness unto the Lord, to use the Old Testament expression. So in other words, to be holy means we've been separated from something to something. Well, what were we separated from? Well, a lot of ways the Bible identifies that thing. Sometimes it's the world. We were in the world. We were of the world. We're still in it, but we are no longer of the world. Why? We've been separated out. We are now, to use Paul's phrase that he used constantly, in Christ. We were over here, and we have been separated from that to this. Paul explains salvation in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us. You know the idea of translation. You take a word from one language and put it in another. God has translated us from the power of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of his dear son. There's that separation that we're talking about. God did this. He took us out of death and put us in life. He took us out of a kingdom of sin and put us in a kingdom of righteousness. He took us out from under his wrath and placed us in his love and his mercy and his grace. You get the picture? If you are a Christian today, you then have been sanctified. You've been set apart. The word means that, and it is constantly used, especially by Paul, to refer to believers. If you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, you know in that circle, to call something holy or a saint implies that they're a super Christian. You know, there's run-of-the-mill Christians, and then there's saints. Saint this, saint that. Mm-hmm. You realize that in the New Testament, it was simply the label that Paul uses to call anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. He writes to the church at Ephesus, to the saints that are in Ephesus, at Philippi, to the saints that are Philippi. If he was writing to this church, he would say to the saints here. That's the description. Because if you are a Christian, you have been sanctified, separated by the Holy Spirit from something to something. So that's one misunderstanding, is that this is just for the super spiritual. This is for the spiritual Marines. No, it's for you and I. We are all called to be saints. We're all called, to use the expression in our text, to be holy. Another misconception is that we tend to think that the way to be holy is to hang around holy people, go see holy places, take part in holy activities. In other words, that holiness is sort of infectious, that we rub up against holy stuff, and some of that holiness rubs off on us. I'm going to throw out a phrase here, and I want you to think about it. You can only be holy if you already are holy. You chew on that a little bit. You can only be holy if you already are. Let me show it to you right here in our text. Notice in verse 15, so be ye holy in all conversation. Verse 16, be ye holy. But look back in verse 2, where Paul speaks of how he's writing to these people, how he addresses them. He says in verse 2, you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and that's not God looking through his time machine, but he has known you, he has foreknown you, foreloved you. But notice, through the sanctification of the Spirit, that's that setting apart, the work of the Spirit, setting you apart, unto what? Unto obedience. Notice you don't get holy by being obedient. It's this sanctifying work of the Spirit that makes you obedient. See that? You've been separated. Do you understand? He says separated to obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You've washed your sins in the blood of Christ. So, let me try to paraphrase this. Do you realize what Peter is saying is that the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, ganged up on you. They ambushed you. You really didn't have prayer. You didn't have a chance. The Father selected you, put you in His crosshairs. The Spirit went and fetched you and brought you unto faith in Jesus Christ. So, you understand what I'm saying? There's the work of salvation. But notice, you've already, in one sense, been sanctified by the Spirit. That's verse 2. And now, to these people that have been separated from something to something, from the world to Christ, now he says, you sanctified folks, be sanctified. Be holy. You see the little oxymoron here? Because what we began to realize as we study this topic in the New Testament, there's two very different aspects of sanctification. One is what we call positional. In other words, what we got when we were saved, justified. We were, at that moment, separated, sanctified from one class, the lost, into another class, the saved. But now that we are in that saved class, we have another aspect of sanctification, what we might call practical, progressive sanctification. Now, you holy folks, be holy. You who have been set apart, sanctified by the word of the Holy Spirit, now live like it. Now, I'm not just making this up. If you look at the context of the text we read this morning, notice in verse 1 through 12 is all about what God did for you. Again, this ambush by the... I like to use that term. Paul says, I was apprehended. I was apprehended so that I could apprehend that for which I had been apprehended. You know, when you apprehend somebody, it's like throwing the cuffs on a criminal. The cops apprehended him. Well, that's what Paul says happened to him. And so you've been ambushed. You've been separated from the world unto God, unto Christ. But now, notice the reasoning of Paul here. 1 Peter 1, verse 14, back up a few verses, as obedient children. How did you get to be the child of God? He tells you back here in verse 3, God begot you again. That's how you became the child of God. Any of you parents have a talk and asked your children if they wanted to be born before they were born? Did you ask their permission? Well, you say, Brother Mark, you've got a little problem here. They're not really around at that point. By the time they're able to answer, it's a little too late. They're already here. So it is with being a child of God. Notice you have been begotten by the work of God. You are now a child of God. That's that positional aspect. But now, as God's child, live like it. Act like it. Show the family resemblance. Some of you, I won't name names, but you look a lot like your parents. You know, I've got my dad was called Bert, and they called me Little Bert when I was a little bitty thing, because I talked like him, I walked like him, even looked like him. I was Little Bert. That's exactly what Paul is saying. As obedient children, live like that. You've been made a child of God, now live like it. Secondly, he gives you another thing here, the fact that not only are we to live like it, but in verse 15, to be holy in all conversation. In other words, this isn't something you just do on Sunday morning. Okay, let's put on our holy face, put on our holy clothes, go to the holy building, sit in the holy pew or whatever, and listen to the holy man. No, this is something that is pervade every single second of your life. You belong, you have been consecrated, dedicated to God. And then down in verse 17, he gives you another reason. He said, mainly because your father, well, you understand he's the judge. My father was a farmer, but I'd often thought about what it would have been like to grow up with your father being a judge, say a justice of the peace in the very town you grew up in. You ever thought about that? Well, you say, hey, that's not a bad deal. My daddy's the judge. I can get away with anything. No, not according to Paul. He judges what? Without respect of persons. He's not going to let sin slide, even if it's only in his own children. That's what Hebrews is telling us later on. He's going to chastise. He's going to punish. There's a sense in which God only spanks his own kids. And he only spanks them home. You know, we used to have that expression, this so-and-so got in trouble and they got spanked all the way home. And that is what God does. In other words, here's another reason, because God is serious about this matter of sin in his children. He will not have sin contaminate the holy ones that he has called to himself and for himself. And so that's another reason why you ought to be holy. And then the fourth reason is down here in verse 18 and 19. The price that was paid for your holiness. The blood of Christ, not silver and gold, not the dollar bill in your pocket, but the precious blood of Christ. Well, let me bring this to a close and try to give you a practical way of thinking of what does this mean, that I'm to be holy. You're still in 1 Peter. Turn the page in my Bible, it's one page over, 1 Peter 3, to another place that Peter deals with this topic. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It's a puzzling verse. Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Okay? Sanctify, the King James reads here, the Lord God in your hearts. I don't think the King James reading is the correct one here. If you've got an ESV or an NIV, let me quote you the NASB. I think it was the nearest to the correct interpretation. It says, sanctify Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. You got something similar to that in your translation? Okay. In other words, it's not talking about the Lord God. It's not talking about God the Father. It's talking about Christ. Sanctify Christ in your hearts. But what in the world does that mean? I mean, Christ is already holy, right? He's already sanctified. How can we sanctify that which is already sanctified? How can we set apart that which is already set apart? Well, certainly, he is set apart in the sense that he is exalted. He is set down at the right hand of God in the heavens, on the throne. But what Peter is saying, your heart, your inward life, should reflect that outward reality. It's not enough that he be sanctified and set apart up there in the heavens. He needs to be set apart and sanctified in you, in your own subjective experience. We used to say things like this, you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And my stock reply is, you can't. God beat you to it 2,000 years ago. I mean, whether you like it or not, he's on the throne. He's been made Lord in Christ. But, to be honest, that's the other side of this is what Peter is expressing, that my heart ought to reflect the situation in the heavens, that Christ is not only on the throne of glory in the heavens, he is on the throne of my heart. Paul gives an illustration that our bodies and souls are like a temple. The temple, of course, had the visible outward part, but it also had the inner sanctum, the separated part that you couldn't see. If you weren't a priest, you never got in there, and if you weren't a high priest, you never got in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. So there's this visible part out here, and then there's this invisible part in here, and when Paul says you're bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, he's using that same analogy. We have a part of our temple out here. This is the outer courtyard that everybody can see. But then there is that inner sanctum, that holy of holies in here that only God can see. And to put it another way, what Peter is saying is that in the holy of holies of your heart,
There should be just one person. Him alone. Because you see, whoever or whatever occupies the Holy of Holies of your heart, everything else revolves around him. Because you see, in this inner temple, this Holy of Holies within, there are worshipers that worship there. Your will worships there. Whoever, whatever occupies that place, your will bound that thing or that person. Your mind bows in this temple in worship to whoever or whatever. That's what you think about. When you rise up in the morning before you go to bed at night, that's what rules you. Your emotions, that's what excites you. Whoever, whatever occupies the Holy of Holies of your heart. I know we think we're too sophisticated. You know, we're modern men. We don't worship like those pagans back there, you know, worshiping four-footed beasts and creeping things. Ha! Mammon. The god of wealth. The god of money. There are people today whose lives is controlled by money, wealth. All of life is a quest for more and more and more material things. Zeus, we think of him, you know, he was the father of the gods. But Zeus, you see, he was also the god of the games. The games. Do you understand? There is a whole segment of our society that in the Holy of Holy of their hearts, guess who's in there? It's Zeus, because it's all about sports. Whether it's Steelers, Eagles, Lions. Oh no, we don't worship creepy things. Lions and tigers and, do you understand what I'm saying? There's a whole segment. I love sports myself, but oh my friend, I must guard that never does Zeus occupy that place in my heart. Or how about Artemis? Artemis, we know her better as Diana. Remember Diana of the Ephesians? She was the goddess of the hunt. And I know, folks, that when hunting season comes along, everything else goes out the window. This is what I love to hunt, okay? And yet at the same time, I must guard that is not the ruling principle of my life. I must not let Artemis rule my heart, my life. How about Aphrodite? The goddess of sex, sensual love. Do you realize, my friend, we live in a society today where a large proportion of the hearts are occupied by the craving for sexual satisfaction, illegal lust, pornography, all of that is nothing more than old Aphrodite taking up residence in the Holy of Holies of your heart. Do I need to go on? Have I named yours yet? You see what I'm saying? That for the Christian, our job is to keep that temple holy. This one. And that means to have no one else, nothing else, but Jesus Christ occupying that place. That we are ruled and controlled. And if that's not the case in your life, if some of you may not be saved, you need to have a little removal of an idol. I mean, that's really what happens when we get saved. Our idols are dethroned in here, and Christ is enthroned. But then there are those, and we have Old Testament pictures of this, of idolatry being allowed to creep into the very courtyard of the temple. Ezekiel was taken on by a vision back to Jerusalem and shown all this hidden stuff going on in the temple. And the whole idea is the people are outwardly worshiping God, but in here, they're idolaters. And so every now and then, you've got to have a little temple cleansing. And so it is in the human heart that there are some idols we need to make sure get cast out of our temple. They have no business being there, for Christ is to have no other rival. Oh, may it be so.
Because therein lies the key, not only to your holiness, but for the Christian, to your happiness. Because you see, we've been made new creatures, and the new creature has a craving to be holy. I mean, that's really the desire. We want to be as McShane put it like this: Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. That ought to be the cry of every Christian in this room this morning. Because I am made new. I have something within. I delight in the law of God. Perfect. I in here. Oh, if I could, I'd never sin again. And I find myself incapable of executing that. That's my will, that's my heart, and yet when it gets down to, I mess it up. God forgive me, but enable me to keep pursuing holiness. Follow after, pursue is what the word means, peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. May God perfect that work that he began in you and in me. You can take a look at me and tell I got a long way to go. Don't we all? But oh, my friend, my hope is there's a day coming when I'm going to be conformed. I'm going to see my Savior as he is, and I'm going to be made like him. And the holiness that I have desired all my Christian life will now become full, complete, and perfect. And I will be perfectly happy because finally I'm perfectly holy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you for that divine ambush that targeted us for reasons unknown to ourselves. Lord, you sought us and bought us and brought us into contact with that blood of sprinkling, the blood of Christ sprinkled within on our conscience and our soul, bringing us the realization and the assurance of full forgiveness and pardon. And now, Father, basking in the light of that grace and mercy, may we show it by how we live. May holiness be our desire, our aspiration of life. And may we realize it starts within, with Christ enthroned, sanctified, set apart, in the Holy of Holies of our heart. Lord, if there are one here that knows nothing about that, Lord, might you open their ear that they hear and understand what it is to truly be a Christian. And yet, Father, we know there are many in this room that profess Christ, show marks of Christian life, and yet, Father, every single one of us, we've got our weaknesses, we've got these idols that are constantly crowding, trying to compete with that one place that Christ only deserves. Lord, may we cleanse that temple. May we repent. May we cast out these unholy things and bow and submit our life to Christ and to Christ alone. Again, we thank you for this church, for its pastor and his family. We pray that we might hear wonderful good things of what you've done here in the days ahead as your ministry, the gospel, the word of God goes forth in this place. Thrill us and astound us with the great God that you are, for it's in the name of your Son I pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and we'll be dismissed by singing our song we've been learning. Began to learn it last week. Some of you maybe weren't here and might be new to you, but it'll be up on the board here. Never cease to praise, and this will be our... Yes. Thank you. Let's take a break real quick. Maybe George and